Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will consider together verse 27 and 29. Verse 27 and 29. We'll just read the three verses together, including the middle one. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this cup and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The title of our sermon this afternoon is Partaking Unworthily. Partaking unworthily. We are engaged now in a series of sermons on the doctrine of preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we have in the early sermons, the first four sermons, sought to lay a foundation for this doctrine, sought to lay out the context of what the Bible teaches so that we come to a right understanding of what we are to expect with regards to the preparation of the Lord's Supper. And so we've had four sermons giving us that, and we now turn this afternoon to more immediately to the doctrine of preparation itself. And what we especially see in this portion is the need for proper preparation. This text lays out for us very clearly the need for proper preparation for the Lord's Supper. And we'll be spelling out in the sermons that follow all that that preparation entails. The Lord's Supper brings with it the opportunity for great gain spiritually. But that great gain is matched by the possibility of grave guilt. Great gain on one hand and grave guilt on the other. Now we'll be going on to consider later what these gains entail. But we are this afternoon especially focusing our attention on the warning about the potential of grave guilt, partaking unworthily. And we're going to note three things. First of all, the characteristics, what this means to be partaking unworthily. You see, the same word, identical word, is used in verse 27 and in verse 29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. And the first thing that you need to notice, I think very important for you to notice, is that the word unworthily is an adverb and not an adjective. Now, for those of you who are rusty on your grammar, let me remind you of what those words mean. An adverb is a word that describes a verb. Adverb, right? It's one of the ways you help remember it as a child. It's describing a verb or action, whereas the adjectives describe nouns primarily, right? And so what we have here is an adverb. He's speaking about eating and drinking unworthily. Why is this important? Well, it's important for this reason. The word unworthily is not describing the person themselves. So it's not describing whether the person is worthy or unworthy, okay? It's not describing whether the person is worthy or unworthy. If it were saying that, no one would be at the table, ever. But rather, it is describing the action of partaking. Notice, those who eat and drink unworthily. So it's describing the manner of eating and drinking. It's describing the action of partaking. That manner can be done in a way that is unworthy. our carriage can be represent or reflect an unworthiness. So that's the first thing that's very important for us to understand. We're not describing the person's worthiness, but the manner in which they're eating or drinking, the action itself. That's one characteristic. Another is this word unworthily. What does it mean exactly? It means doing this, partaking in a way that is not suitable to the ordinance itself. Not suitable. Not appropriate, if you will. So the same word is used when it speaks about bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Same word. There should be fruits that are appropriate, that are suitable to genuine repentance. It's that same concept that's being used here. And so it's not talking about our feelings, which fluctuate and go up and down and all sorts of things in our experience, but it is talking about the exercise of our graces. Not necessarily how we feel about things, but the exercise of our graces. The Catechism talks about stirring up the graces that are within us. The exercise of the graces that God has given in connection with the Lord's Supper. That's very different than the bare doing of the thing, right? The bare partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is super easy. It is super easy to go and to walk forward and to sit at the Lord's table and to eat the bread and to drink the wine and to just go through the bare actions. But it is not so easy. It is not so easy to do so worthily, to do so with exercising our souls under the ordinance. So to partake unworthily is to not be giving proper consideration to the dignity of this ordinance. Proper preparation for this ordinance. It's a miscarriage in our conduct. To partake unworthily is to do so without the right disposition, without the right engagement of the heart. So to do so casually, to do so lightly, to do so in a trivial manner. Right? This is part of the problem with the Corinthians. This is a holy meal, and they're acting like it's a common meal. Their behavior at the table, the Lord's table, is no different than their behavior at their table at home. They're treating the holy meal like a common meal. And Paul is saying to them earlier on in 1 Corinthians 11, what are you doing? Have you forgotten where you are? Have you forgotten what it is that you're doing here? I remember one time in my first congregation, had a woman come up to me, new to the Reformed faith, new to the congregation. They had been away visiting family somewhere, and they worshipped at a Reformed church while they were gone. And she came and she said, "Pastor, I have to talk to you about something. You know, we went to this church and they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and there were 9 and 10-year-olds in front of us that were toasting each other with their little cups, you know, at the Lord's Supper." And she says, "Terribly troubled me, and I'm new to all of this. Please, it seems like something's not right with such a thing. You know, can you talk to me about it?" I'm thinking, of course, this is absolutely terrible. You know, this sort of trivial, approach to the Lord's Supper. So to partake unworthily is to do so without the heart work. Without heart work, right? It would include partaking without dealing with your sins, as you see in verse 28, to be rash in approaching the Lord's Supper. Now, you hear this, and you look at the descriptions that are given here, and you think, well, what, you know, who exactly does this apply to? And, you know, it would be obvious to say, the unconverted people who come to the Lord's table are going to be partaking unworthily. That's obvious. If you're unconverted and coming to the Lord's table, you are taking unworthily. But that's not what the focus of this passage is on. It's actually speaking to the Christian, as you'll see more in a moment. It's speaking to the Christian. So it's the Christian who is partaking unworthily. That's who he's describing. Well, what would that entail? Well, it would entail, for example, not dealing with your idols. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 16, he says, look, this cup, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And then he goes on, and he says in verse 19, he's speaking about idols and sacrifice to idols. But notice in verse 21 and 22, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So if you are not dealing with your idols and you're coming to the table to have fellowship, keeping fellowship with your idols and trying to have fellowship with Christ, you're partaking unworthily. You're mingling the two. So you have the example of Jacob. Jacob knows we're preparing to meet with God. Get rid of all the idols, right? They all have to go. They all have to be put away in order to come to the Lord. It can be undealt with sins. I mean, you see references earlier on in this chapter. I mean, they're coming without repentance. They're coming with unmortified sins. And if you have beloved sins that you're not repenting over and are not giving attention to the mortification of, you're wanting to keep your secret lusts, you're coming to the Lord's table unworthily. It can be unresolved conflicts, right? Matthew 5, you have aught against your brother, you remember there, you leave your gift at the altar, you go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Unresolved conflicts would be an example. I mean, that includes bitterness, right? Having bitterness against someone. The Bible, Jesus has the strongest words in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have bitterness in your heart that you're not repenting over, God won't hear your prayers. You're not coming with an appropriate spiritual frame to the Lord's Supper. If you are using the ordinance without soul exercise, as we saw, if it's just the body without the soul, if it's without due preparation. So you notice we have this verse, which we're going to come back to next week, but you have squeezed in between our two verses, the verse 28. So it says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. And then it says, but let a man examine himself. Right? There's this work of preparation that has to take place beforehand. And then you come to verse 49, after having said, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he's drawing conclusion, right? That verse in the middle is indispensable to the verses on either side of it. God wants your heart. And if you haven't examined yourself, then you're coming unworthily. That's the whole flow of the logic of those verses together. If you're coming without seeking communion with Christ in the ordinance, then you're coming unworthily. If you're coming without the fresh expression of faith and of repentance and of love to Christ and so on, if you're controlled by any sin, you know, if you are tolerating sins in your life and you think that on Saturday night you say, oh yeah, tomorrow is the Lord's Supper, I need to confess that sin, and think that you can just come and plop down at the Lord's table, you better be thinking again. Because we're to be confessing our sins every day. We're to be confessing our sins every day. But if you are tolerating and controlled by a sin in your life, whatever it is, and think that with some quick repentance, a prayer of confession on Saturday night will suffice, you are sadly mistaken. The Lord's Supper is absolutely beautiful, partly because the Lord is calling us aside for a season of concentrated seeking of the Lord. And here he gives us this bounty. And he's saying, there is so much bounty that is to be deprived, that is to be derived from careful approach to his table. Do not deal with it in an undignified manner. It requires things of us. So there are characteristics unworthily. Before I pass from this, let me give you an illustration of why I think this is such an important point, the characteristics of coming unworthily. You know, I'm one of the few people who still have boxes and boxes of cassette tapes. And a couple of years ago, I was going to do a communion season in Mebane, and I went to my boxes and found a few tapes to listen to on the way to, and I saw one on the Lord's Supper. I thought, well, hadn't heard of the person before, didn't know anything about them other than the fact they were a pastor of a Reformed and Presbyterian church here in the U.S., but it was on the Lord's Supper, so I thought, this will be good. So I'm listening to this tape on the way up the road, and the man, you know, this minister, begins describing how they have the Lord's Supper every week and they practice in tincture. So most of you will have no idea what that means, thankfully. But in tincture is a method of administrating the Lord's Supper, where all the people in the congregation line up in the center aisle and they all come forward to take the elements from the minister. And the bread is dipped into the cup, into the wine, and then they eat it together and they circle back around. This is priestly. It's absolutely abhorrent. It's priestly nonsense in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. So I was already grieved by what I was hearing. But he went on to describe how he was telling the people in introducing the Lord's Supper, and he used these words, "It has nothing to do with coming worthily." And I thought to myself at the time, you could be saying a lot of things. But I can't believe that he actually chose the very word that God uses in the Bible and flagrantly contradicted it. The Lord's Supper has nothing to do with coming worthily. Now, okay, you know, again, give the benefit of the doubt, could mean a lot of things. You could put a good twist on it. But he goes on to give the story, and he says, you know, there's a woman that came up to him afterward, and she said, "I've never heard that before. This is absolutely amazing. I didn't know that. This has been so meaningful." She has tears and so on. She goes away. Next week, he's looking for her. She doesn't come. Following week, she shows up again. And the minister is very emotional in describing this, and she lines up in the line for the intincture, and she takes the Lord's Supper, and he's eager to talk to her afterward, and she says, "Listen, you know, I've been going to the Roman Catholic Church with my mother for years, and I would never go forward to take Mass because I had this sense, you know, that of burden on me. And I heard what you said about how it has nothing to do with coming unworthily. And so I went back last week with my mother, and I went forward and took the Mass with her." And the minister's all emotional, and he's talking about how wonderful this is. And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't know whether or not I should break out in tears or whether in fury I should throw the cassette tape out onto the highway to be run over by tractor trailers. Now, I don't normally give negative illustrations. You know that. I don't like them. But you have to realize the climate in which we are currently living. You have to understand the climate that we are up against. The fact is, there has been an abandonment of a biblical doctrine. Here we have the Lord describing for us the necessity of not coming to the Lord's table unworthily. Now, secondly, the consequences. Secondly, the consequences. And let's be clear from the outset here. The fault is not with the Lord's Supper itself, which is an ordinance that God has designed for the nourishment of his people. The fault is not with the Lord's Supper itself, it's with the receiver of the Lord's Supper. Having said that, what are the consequences? Well, look again at the text, and here you begin to understand and better appreciate the whole context of what we heard last week about the Lord's Supper being a meal of covenant renewal. Because now we begin to see why that is relevant. We have the covenant with all of its promises, And the promises are both promises of blessing and promises of cursing. And it's all coming out in the seals of the covenant here in the passage that's before us. What do we see? In verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we have two consequences. In verse 27, the consequence is guilt. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In verse 29, the consequence is damnation. It's the word in the Greek for judgment. You'll see in your marginal notations, for those of you who have cross-references, it's the word judgment that is being used there. So, two things. The damnation is judgment, whether temporal, as the text is talking about, or in the case of unbelievers, eternal. So first of all, there's being guilty of Christ's body and blood. And this is the language that's used with regards to the Jews who crucified the Lord of glory. It's the language, very strong language, that you see, for example, in that passage we read from Hebrews 10, verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Guilty of the body and blood of Christ. The word damnation is the word judgment, punishment, the word punishment. But what you need to have clear in your mind is that this passage is actually speaking primarily to believers. It's speaking to believers. It's speaking to people who are saved, who are born again, who are ultimately going to heaven. And it's saying, you, believer, can be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. You, believer, can eat and drink damnation or judgment, temporal punishments, on yourself. How do we know? Well, notice verse 32. He's speaking of believers. "When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It's chastening. The judgment, the punishment, is a chastening over against a condemnation. In other words, it is a mercy. The Lord is chastening his people in mercy through these punishments. Well, what are the punishments? Well, the ones described here are temporal punishments in verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That word sleep is an idiom for dying. So he's saying there are those who come to the table of the Lord unworthily, and they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves, which is why some of them are dying. And this is chastening, so that you're not condemned with the world. Speaking to believers, I mean, this is weighty stuff. These are the consequences. The thrust of this sermon is to set forth the need for proper preparation. Now listen to the words of Boston on this point. Thomas Boston, a very sweet preacher of Christ and of the gospel promises. But when he comes to this text, this is what he says. Speaking of the bread and wine, "It becomes poison to them. And so they take their death with their own hands. While the meat is in their mouth, wrath goes down with it, as the devil did with Judas's sop." That's strong language. But it's not surprising language. Why? Because we're conscious. The Old Testament, which is part of the Christian Bible, the Old Testament, we have constantly the Lord bringing judgment on God's people. There's judgment on God's own people. Right? That's a big chunk of what you find in the prophets and in the, you know, after the division of the kingdom and so on. But even before that, how many examples could you give? I mean, they'd be countless almost, all of the examples that could be given. Let me point out one, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. This is David preparing a place for the ark and ordering them to bring it up from the house of Obed-Edom and so on. It says in verse 13, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." They had approached the holy things of God not after the due order, and it created a breach. The Lord broke out against them. Now, in the New Testament, it's not that different. I mean, you go to places like Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, there's a lot going on there. But one of the things that's going on is secret, unrepentant sin, an idol that they're unwilling to relinquish, sins that they're unwilling to deal with, and coming to appear before the Lord in a way that doesn't reflect reality. And it's the New Testament church, and they die in church. God strikes them dead on the spot in that case, unlike here in 1 Corinthians 11. And they're carried out and buried. I mean, the same sort of language is used in Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches of Asia. The reason this is so important is because it's the third commandment that's being violated. Those who come to the Lord's table unworthily are taking the name of God in vain. They are profaning holy things. And the Lord in this passage is showing us the greatness of that sin. The greatness of the sin of dealing trivially and without due preparation, without proper soul exercise. Being unaffected with the most glorious thing on the planet, the crucified Christ and his death and this exhibition of his love. The Lord says this is a grave sin. It's a grave sin. I mean, you think of in the Old Testament, the manna. The Lord sent manna to nourish them. But he said, if you don't use this manna properly, especially in relationship to the Sabbath, what happens? Worms will come. And the manna will spoil when it wasn't used according to God's commandment. So here in the passage, it's mostly physical chastening that he's talking about. Now we recognize not all physical problems, people die and people get sick and so on and so forth. And that's not all related to the Lord's chastening and sin. It could be that you're suffering for the glory of God. And when a person dies, it's not in every case some form of chastening and so on. They could be dying for the glory of God or in the course of the Lord's providence, the way that he has willed it. But this, there is a connection. And we are to recognize that what's being described is the inspired word of God. And it's true that these things can take place and do take place. You know, the Lord can chasten in other ways as well. There's spiritual sickness, if you will. I mean, you may not die, but you may be given spiritual blindness. You may be given a hard heart. You may get for yourself a seared conscience. Well, I'll take sickness any day over those things. These are consequences. These are consequences of coming to the Lord's table unworthily. Now, in our day and age, and this hasn't been true historically, but in our day and age, people are mostly dismissive about this passage. What do I mean? They downplay it. So, I mean, I have heard with my own ears, overheard with my own ears, ministers and others say, you know, this, well, you shouldn't talk about the part that the Lord's warning and so on and so forth. If you talk about that too much, you'll distort the whole view of the supper and the way that the supper should be perceived and so on. My answer is what? Excuse me? Look at the passage. This, outside of the Gospels, this is the biggest passage devoted to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the whole New Testament. And my friends, this point about coming unworthily and the consequences that flow from it take up the vast majority of the text. From verse 27 all the way to verse 34, it is dealing with this matter. And so I can't in good conscience sidestep it. We have to come with reverence before the Word of God and say, let my mouth be closed. Lord, I have come to receive. You speak, I'll be quiet. You teach me, and I will receive it and learn and believe what you say and be shaped by it. We don't come with our own agenda. We receive His agenda. And God's agenda devotes, what is it, 7 or 8 verses to this topic out of the whole section? If this doesn't scare you a little, something is terribly wrong. If this doesn't unnerve you, you are not listening or you don't have ears to hear. If it does unnerve you, and if it does create a sense of unease, then you're awake. You're getting the point. Paul was writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for that very purpose. This is a wake-up call. This is a trumpet blast in the ears of Corinth and everyone else who ever reads it. We need to come reverently to the Word of God. What does God say? This is what God says. The Lord's own people can come to the Lord's own table unworthily. And in doing so, they can be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord and eat and drink damnation to themselves, judgment to themselves, visited with temporal chastening in order that they might not be condemned with the world. Do you believe God or not? That's the question. Every single one of you sitting here this afternoon has to answer this question. Do you believe what God says in this passage? Or are you going to somehow think that there's one text or a handful of texts that you're unwilling to embrace? If you believe it, you're believing a warning. And if you believe it truly, you'll be changed by it. You will say, I believe that what God is saying in this text is true, and it's changing me. It is changing how I think. It is changing how I approach the Lord's ordinance. Faith will bear its fruit, won't it? This is real, folks. This is not hypothetical. This is real people. This is real death that we're talking about. I mean, we're familiar with those who say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. But I'm afraid that many come to this passage and they say, in essence, the God of the New Testament is not the God of now. You see that? The God who was the God of Corinth is the God who reigns to this present hour. The question is, does this text reflect your view of God? Does it? Does this text reflect your view of God? Because this text gives you the real and true view of the real and true God. Let's be honest. Every last one of us, if we are taking the passage seriously, have to wonder that some of us have been spared. Now I think to myself, it's a wonder that we've been spared when we look back on our own life in connection with the Lord's Supper. Are we keeping covenant with God? I mean, some of us, I'm sure you can appreciate the words of Psalm 50, verse 14, deliver thou me from blood guiltiness. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. You know, there's a biblical balance. There's a biblical balance. You can have a congregation where very few, if any, come to the Lord's Supper. Something's terribly wrong when that's the case, because the Lord's Supper is given as an ordinance for the spiritual nourishment of his exercised people. That's a problem. In our own day and age, by and large, we have the opposite problem. And when we look at the church, generally speaking, all of the churches, in most all of the churches, all of the people come to the Lord's table. And where that is the case, something's terribly wrong. If there are few, or not, you know, as it were, that's a problem. It's also a problem that would have been not known in the previous history of the Reformed churches of the past. Everybody in church is at the Lord's table at every communion? What are the implications of that? I mean, think with me. What are the implications of that? Think of all that would mean, and what it would mean of every person in every church, every communion. I mean, can you see the implications of that? Something is not right when that is the case. I remember reading of, I mean, the revival that took place in Uig in the Isle of Lewis, which is a fascinating story. But Alexander MacLeod, when he went there, he was going to a pretty much a nominal, a liberal congregation that had been under a liberal ministry. And the whole community, the whole parish came to the Lord's table. And so he wouldn't hold the Lord's Supper for I think maybe 2 years or something. Well, he preached the gospel and preached the word of God and preached on the nature of the sacrament and so on. And when the Lord's Supper was held for the first time, there were six. After hundreds of people being at the supper, there were six. Now, it didn't stay that way. The Lord did bring genuine work of revival and so on, and eventually there were hundreds, rightly, at the Lord's table. But there was work that had to be done because it was unplowed ground, right, where the gospel seed had not been seen before. I mean, similar stories can be given. Boston himself. I mean, Boston waited 2 years to hold the supper when he first went to his congregation because of the desperate spiritual circumstances. So the point is, there's a biblical balance, right? If we're holding the promises of blessing and curse together, if we're holding, you know, promises and obligations together, there will be a biblical balance within the corporate church of Christ as a whole, where the Bible is being faithfully preached, both the wooing of the gospel offer as well as the discrimination of the marks of grace, and so on. So consequences, thirdly, and we have to hurry, thirdly, this brings us to careful preparation. This brings us to careful preparation. We are obviously dealing with a different kind of ordinance. We're obviously dealing with that because the criteria that are required for it, right? The criteria of preparation and examination and so on. You don't find that with baptism. We already have gone over this territory. Hopefully you're holding the pieces together. The differences between word and sacrament, the differences between the supper and baptism. Baptism, profession, boom, you're baptized immediately. We're dealing with a different kind of ordinance here. And it's different not only because of the criteria that are required, but because of the consequences that are delineated as well. Where do you hear these kinds of consequences? elsewhere. Special preparation is specified. We are meeting with God in the spiritual exercise of an intimate ordinance with the Lord. You see, verse 28, self-examination is required prior to coming to the Lord's Supper. At the end of verse 29, you see that part of this temporal chastening is due to the fact that they are not discerning the Lord's body. So here's two things that are essential, and we're going to actually come back and expound both of them separately, but expound both of them, I hope fully. What does it mean, self-examination? Why is that a part of preparation for the supper? What does it mean? We have to come ready to discern the Lord's body. What do those things mean? We'll be considering that subsequently if the Lord spares us. But the point is that God will be sanctified by all who come near to him. And the nearer we're coming to the Lord, the more wicked the sin of coming in a way that is unworthy of him in a holy ordinance. Remember Jesus' warning, don't come to the marriage feast without a wedding garment. I mean, the fella may have been stuffing his face with the good food that was provided before the master found him. How did you get in without a wedding garment? Out he sent. What you have when you take seriously the Bible and you deal reverently with the Bible, in a passage like this, you come away from this passage and you have to say to yourself, there is no spiritual minimalism here. So the trends towards spiritual minimalism find no grounding here, my friends. Not allowed. So we read as our Old Testament reading, 2 Chronicles 30, and it was one of many, actually, that we could have read. But you see the occasion there of a reformation, Hezekiah's reinstituting the Old Testament sacrament of the Passover. And you'll remember what we heard last week about distinguishing. You have these ceremonies, which of course are put away in the coming of Christ. But there were spiritual realities that those ceremonies brought with them, and those spiritual realities continue. And if you go back, you'll see how careful preparation, the point that we're drawing from 1 Corinthians 11 is reinforced in 2 Chronicles 30. Notice that they had not kept it at the time, verse 3, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. And so they were unable to do so. In verse 11, we're told that they humbled themselves beforehand. We're told in verse 14, first of all, they removed all of the idols. And then they went to the ordinance that God had given. You see, in verse 15, the Levites are ashamed and sanctify themselves. You see, in verse 18, that there were those who had not cleansed themselves. And now we're speaking about the ceremonial rites of purification. And there were certain ceremonies, that they had to go through in preparation for the supper. They hadn't cleansed themselves before eating the Passover. Hezekiah recognizes, I have to pray for them. If I don't pray for them, they're going to be punished as a result. And he prays, Lord, pardon them. They need to be forgiven for their actions. They need to be cleansed for their actions that they've done. And he says, he prays for pardon for those that had prepared, that prepareth his heart to seek God. He's saying, there are those, Lord, they've come with the spiritual reality. They prepared their heart to seek you, but they didn't get the outward ceremonial purifications completed. Please pardon them. Their hearts were prepared beforehand to seek you. And we're told in verse 20 that the Lord pardoned them. He healed the people. We could multiply examples of this sort of thing. So you come to 1 Corinthians 11, And we're expounding the doctrine of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And what we're finding at this point, having considered last time that it is a meal of covenant renewal, we now come and see here are the covenant seals being taken up, and there are blessings and curses that come with it. And what's being reinforced for us is, man, look at the need we have to prepare. Because look at the possibilities that God says are presented. There is the potential of tremendous great gain. But there's also the potential of grave guilt. As I said, we're going to unpack the great gains. But we're beginning with the sobriety, the solemnity, the seriousness. Those who come to the Lord's table having prepared biblically can expect copious blessing. And those who come who have not can expect catastrophic chastening. We're not playing games. We're not playing games. There is a sobriety, a seriousness that the Lord has given in our approach to his table, warning us about partaking unworthily. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's death is the greatest gift in all the world. Christ crucified, the greatest gift ever. In the Lord's table, we are taking up that which pertains to the greatest gift in all the world. And the Lord will not tolerate, he will not have it, for the greatest gift in all of the world to be taken up and to be handled and the ordinance to be gone through in an unworthy manner. His jealousy is provoked by it. The end of Hebrews 12, in verses 28 and 29. I want you to notice the word grace. We'll conclude with this. Notice the word grace. Grace. Notice it is a call. Let us have grace. Let us have grace. Now look at the package. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace to serve him with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, you have given to us ordinances that we have not merited, that we do not deserve. You have brought yourself nigh unto your people, and you have promised, O Lord, that you would do them good, that you would load your people with overwhelming blessing, that you would feed and nourish their souls. And you have called them, you have called us, to think rightly about this privilege, to be conscious of it, to be sober of it, to not be rash, to not come unworthily, to partake unworthily. O Lord God in heaven, grant that we would be able to receive your word with faith and to take it seriously, to realize that you, a God of glory, a God of grace, are condescending to meet with us in such intimacy. And therefore, you require of us the sincere and sober exercise of our souls to meet with you. Make us, O Lord, to see it. Grant that you would enable us to grow in wisdom and in the knowledge of God, and that you would enable us to be persuaded of our need for the place of preparation, that we might see that going down is what brings us up. Yea, brings us into the heights of the heavens themselves with all of the spiritual bounty of feeding upon Christ himself. Lord, we pray, grant your blessing to us in Jesus' name. Amen.